Well, good morning. How are we doing? I do find it a little ironic that last week the only thing standing between you and hamburgers and hot dogs was me, and now today it's kolaches, me standing between you and kolaches. And so thanks, Zach, for making it difficult on me. Daniel chapter 6 is where we're going to be this morning. Daniel 6, so if you give it one finger there and then the other finger in Genesis chapter 4. Daniel chapter 6 and then Genesis chapter 4. I'm not sure how many Christmases ago it was, but I think it was 7 or 8. And it was back in a time when iPod touches were really popular amongst kids. If you don't know what an iPod touch is, it's basically a phone without any cell service. So as a parent, it's great because you just turn the Wi-Fi off and it doesn't work anymore. And so one Christmas, because we have 3 kids really close in age, we had a daughter who's our oldest, and then about 18 months later, we had a set of twins. So we had 3 kids in a very young age. We often gave them the same gifts at Christmas, or at least the same big gifts, so there wasn't a lot of fighting going on. And so this one particular Christmas, iPod touches were the latest thing, and we found some used ones at GameStop for our kids. And so this Christmas, everyone divides up their gifts, and I don't know how y'all do it at your house for Christmas, but we're like one-at-a-time gift openers, from the youngest to the oldest, and the circle goes back again. That's just how we do it at the Jacobus house. And so this particular moment, Christmas, my daughter Brooke, I think, opens up her iPod Touch first. She opens up the box, and you should see her face. I still remember it today, like, oh my gosh, this is the holy grail of Christmas gifts. Only for, like, as all good technology does, you know, 2 years later, it's found in some junk drawer, never to be used again. But at this particular moment, it was an amazing gift. So then my son and my daughter, my twins, they're like a little jealous. I can see what's going on in there, but they're still opening gifts. They're mesmerized by this iPod Touch, only to think, well, what's the big gift from my parents this year? So then a few gifts later, Hallie pulls out a box that's very similar to the iPod Touch that Brooke opened up, and she opens up the iPod Touch, and she pulls the box open, and she's like, oh my gosh, I got one. And then I see my son, and he, you know, the inquisitive type that he is, he's like, that box, iPod Touch, that box, iPod Touch. And he has a box in his lap. But it's not the same size box as the iPod Touch is. And so he moves the box off his lap and starts looking around at the pile of gifts that he has. And he's like, no, it can't be that. And he pulls this box out and opens it up and pulls the box out and is like, another iPod Touch. He's like, okay, I see what's happening here. And I find it ironic that in the middle of my son, in the middle of all these gifts that he has, in the middle of all the things that he has going on, he sees what his sister has, and then he sees what his other sister has, and then he's like, I want one of those things too. I think it was a couple Christmases later where in my kid's stockings was a watch. And so we open up all these gifts, you know, all the stockings are opened, all these things are going on. And this particular year, a watch in one of my kids' stockings happened not to be there. Maybe it was Santa, maybe something was happening, I don't know what it was. But I remember after all these gifts were opened, the one thing that this particular child could focus on was just the one thing that this person didn't get that the other kids did. Now, isn't life like that? I wish we could grow out of that stage, don't you? But as we get older, the things that we feel like we're missing out on just get more expensive, right? Our friends get the new phone, well, we want the new phone. Our friends get a new car, we want the new car. Our friends build a house, we want to build a house. Our friend gets a new job, we want a new job. It just fills in the blank. All that happens as we get older is the same thing that happens with my kids at Christmas, is our heart begins to want and desire things that we don't have, things that make us a little bit more jealous. And the reason I share that is because today in Daniel chapter 6, we're going to look at a familiar story. We're actually not going to make it all the way through. It's the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And we're not going to look at Daniel in particular, but rather we're going to look at all the people that he's working with and see what happens in their heart and in their life, and see what happens when jealousy takes root in their heart and their soul. Look at Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Babylon has just been taken over by the Medes, and so there's a new sheriff in town, King Darius. Darius comes in and he's like, hey, how am I going to organize this thing to where I have no loss and I know what's going on inside of this city, this large city? And so he gathers 120 trusted people, satraps, and he places them over different sections of the city. And over the satraps, you have presidents. And those three presidents are over 40 satraps. And he begins to look at them and organize this so that the city functions well, so he has no loss. And Daniel is one of the three presidents over the satraps. Now, at this age, Daniel is 90 years old. You know, it's not like Noah where, you know, pre-flood, where people would live to be 500, 600, 700 years old. It's not that. 90 is pretty advanced in age. So Daniel's 90 years old and is set over some satraps. And look at what happens. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, this is not the point of the message, but there's a little sidetrack here that we have to do. We have to understand. Daniel is older in age, and he's about to be set over the entire kingdom. He probably wants to sit down, get in his RV, see the countryside, see all the things that are going on, see the things that he wasn't able to do because he'd been in public service for a long time. But at the age of 90, King Darius is about to set him over the entire kingdom of Babylon. And so what I would just want to, maybe one little rabbit trail that I want to chase this morning for us, is that no matter what age you are needed in the church. You may be advanced in age, you may be in early in age, you may be advanced in age and feel early in age. Whatever it is, you are needed inside of the church. The Bible talks often about the older generation teaching the younger generation. And so you're needed here in this place. The church misses out, the body of Christ misses out when people decide to retire from serving. But look at what happens here in verse 4. Then the presidents and the satraps, so the other two presidents and the 120 satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. And these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. So these 120 satraps, the two other presidents, start scrutinizing all the things that Daniel's doing. They're looking at the way he collects the tax dollars. They're looking at the way he calculates all the different budgetary items. Like, they're looking at the things he does. They're looking at all of his emails. They're looking at all of his text conversations. They're filing for public record, you know, but to see the public record of all the things that Daniel's doing. And after looking at everything, after being scrutinized and watching and seeing all the things that Daniel does, they find no complaint against him. But then something happens, and they're like, but wait a second. Unless we look and find the connection between Daniel and his God, we won't be able to do it. We won't be able to remove him from power. Verse 6, then these presidents and satraps came by an agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are all agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Like, I find this fascinating. Like, this is so interesting to me because we have these grown men. These men, if you've ever seen the movie Hamilton, are in the room where it happens. You know, like, these guys are inside all of the conversations. They're ruling over everything. They are in the know. They know the secrets. They may even know the nuclear codes. Whatever it is, they know everything about what's going on. Yet they see some man named Daniel who's about to be set over the entire kingdom, and their jealousy and their frustration and their heart's desire has something going on inside of it that leads them to go to the king, appeal to his pride, and say, anyone that prays to anyone but you for the next 30 days will be killed. Something is going on in the depths of their soul that leads them to a place where they will murder another man. I mean, think about that for a second. Something is happening inside of their life. They have allowed something to overtake who they are to the point where they would rather kill somebody and take someone's life, an innocent man, than allow him to be in control. You see, what happens is these men allow jealousy to lead them to a point where they're so captivated by them having power, they would kill Daniel. But you know, it's interesting, like, in the evangelical world, we're really good at talking about big sins, aren't we? Like we're really good at talking about alcohol abuse, or premarital sex, or having an affair, or addressing the LGBTQ plus community, or talking about all these major issues that we feel like our culture is dealing with. And then sometimes inside the evangelical culture, we allow some sins or some things to take hold of our life that's almost permissible. Like, some authors have even called these sins respectable sins. Hey, like, yeah, you can struggle with pornography. That's a big deal. But you don't have to struggle or worry about your struggle with pride or jealousy. And so we're really good at addressing these big sins, but sometimes lack the follow through inside of these, what we would deem smaller sins, and allow them to root up inside of our heart. And so we may look at these people, we may look at these satraps and these governors and these prefects and presidents and those guys, and we may cast judgment on them about the jealousy in their heart, but what about the jealousy in our heart? What about the things that you think about or you lay awake at night thinking that if you just had this, everything would be fine? You see, like, this battle and this struggle is not new to your generation. It's not new to the generation of Daniel chapter 6. It actually started in the beginning. Like, in the beginning, God created, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, like, God created the heavens and the earth. In 6 days, God created and set into motion everything that we have here. And then on the seventh day, God rested. And in the middle of that creation process, he plops man and woman in the middle of the garden. And this garden is perfect. It is great. Like, everything is harmonious together. They can eat from any tree. They can do anything that they want inside of the garden except eat from one tree. And Eve eats from the tree, passes the fruit to Adam. Adam eats from the tree. And then Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall, where God, because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, removed them from the garden, remove them from this perfect fellowship that they had with the Lord. But look at what happens in Genesis chapter 4. Literally, the first account of what happens right after the fall. Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam and Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So let's get the picture here. We have two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain, he's a farmer. Abel is a rancher. Hypothetically, you could say that Cain was an Aggie, Abel was a Longhorn. So it's the first battle between Aggies and Longhorns right here. Farmers and ranchers, right? Hypothetically. And the battle rages on to this day still. Anyway, side note. Abel and Cain bring an offering to the Lord. Cain are fruits and vegetables, Abel of a ram or some sort of fat portion of his flock. Cain and his offering he had no regard. Abel and his offering he had great regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now listen to this. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must reign over it. Cain and Abel, an offering, first account after the fall. First thing we have saved for generations in the Word of God after the fall is this story of Cain and Abel. Abel brings a fat portion of the flock. Cain brings fruits and vegetables. God approves of Abel's, does not approve of Cain's. No, right? No, I got that backwards. God approves. You know what I'm saying. And he looks at Cain. Hey, why are you angry? He says, listen, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to rule over you. What sin is God talking about there? Like, what sin is God addressing with Cain? Like, it's the sin of jealousy. You see, Cain wants God's approval, and Abel has it. It has nothing to do with the type of offering that they brought, but everything to do with the heart that it was brought forth from. And if you read on in Genesis chapter 4, we see that Cain, in a little bit of time, because of his jealousy, because of his discontentment, murders his brother. And there are other examples of this in the Bible. This isn't the only place where this goes on. You have Joseph and his brothers in Genesis 37. Listen to what it says here. But when his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. And then they sold him into slavery. I mean, how many siblings do you want to sell into slavery? Well, they did it because of jealousy and discontentment. King Saul with David in 1 Samuel 18. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him, that they ascribed, that the people ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've only ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? You see, King Saul is jealous that David's going to come up and be the leader of Israel. And King Saul attempts to kill David. Hunt him down and murder him. We see the older brother and the prodigal son in Luke 15, 28. You see, the younger brother goes away, spoils all the riches that his father had given him, comes back, the father welcomes him back, and the older brother won't even go into the party because he's so frustrated. Here's what he says. He was angry and refused to go in, and his father came out and entreated him to come into the party. David understands this problem with covetousness and jealousy. In Psalm 119, it says, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness." You see, the Bible speaks often about this sin that easily entrenches our heart, which is seeing what other people have and desiring it more than what you have. And I'm convinced that this is a major issue inside of our culture right now. We all have a desire that if we don't war against it, will cause us to covet what other people have. So the question is now, like, how do we war against that? Like, how do we battle against this sort of jealousy in our heart? And so there are three things I want to tell you, three things that I want to encourage you and entreat you to do as we war against this battle of jealousy. The first thing is this: know that it's going to be a battle and you're going to have to war against it. Just knowing that at times is the first step in battling sin in our life. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Don't turn there, just listen. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We war against this. We struggle with this. We fight against this because we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but rather with others. But I want to give us some hope in the middle of that wrestle, in the middle of the thing. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." But listen to what happens in verse 11. "Not that I'm speaking of being in need." Listen, "I have learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need." He says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So we can know that the struggle is going to be real. Like, the struggle is real. But we also know, just like Paul, we can learn how to war against it and how to be content. So that's the first thing. Know that it's going to be a battle. The second thing is this: we have to know the enemy. That there are five things, five enemies that I believe come inside of us that increase our tendency to be jealous or discontent. The first thing is this: ingratitude, not being thankful. Sometimes we become so mindful of what we want and what we don't have that it suffocates our ability to be thankful for what we do have. And some of us approach God like this: "Yeah, God's saving us. Thank you for saving us from the depths of our sin. But can I have a nicer car? Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for us and rescue me from the pit of hell. And thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for us, that through grace we can now be restored in our relationship with you. But God, can I really have that swimming pool? God, thank you for everything that you've done, but I really need the extra sink in my bathroom so that I don't fight with my husband or my wife anymore." Like, doesn't that sound crazy? "God, thanks for all of this, but I'm going to be mad at you because you haven't supplied what I wanted." And so we haven't said thank you in a long time. We haven't said, "God, look at all the ways that you have blessed me. Look at all the things that you have done that sustained me." And we don't recognize all the blessings that we have in our life. And we only see what we don't have. So ingratitude. And the second thing is this: I think arrogance leads us to have a jealous heart. Arrogance. We believe that we have a better plan for our life than God does. And we would never say it as blunt as that, but our actions would lead to that. Hey, God, I can't believe that you would allow this to happen to me. Look at all the things I've done for you, God. And our arrogance leads to discontentment and jealousy. The third thing, lust and greed. The attitude of I want more. I want more. We see this in Adam and Eve. God, we know you've given us the garden, but I want the one thing I shouldn't have or can't have. Or idolatry. We see something and we think, if I just had that, everything would be better. If I just had that relationship, if I just had that device, if I just had this type of child, everything would be better. Or the fifth one, the fifth enemy, entitlement. Entitlement. That we actually believe we deserve something. That God or someone owes us something because we don't have what we want. Because I've earned that. I'm entitled to that. And those five things, ingratitude, arrogance, lust and greed, idolatry, and entitlement, we need to repent of those things. You see, inside the book of Revelation, that God sends a letter to seven churches. These are churches that believe, churches that there are a gathering of believers in that place. And he challenges everyone with a certain sin. He says, hey, church in Ephesus, you're lukewarm. Hey, church in Smyrna, you got this issue. Hey, church in Thyatira, you have this issue. But yet everything in response to those issues is the same. Repent. Admit that something is wrong, ask the Lord for forgiveness, and then move on and go 180 degrees in a different direction. And so if we're going to war against jealousy or discontentment in our life, we have to do the same thing. Repentance has to be a continuing ethic inside of our life. Well, we have to get down on our knees and we have to say, God, we know this isn't from you. We know this isn't the right thing. And so we repent, we say that, and then we want to go in a completely different direction. Sometimes believers, I've talked to believers that think repentance only happens one time in a Christian's life. But I would tell you that repentance happens almost daily in a Christian's life. Because there are always moments we don't add up, that we don't measure up. And if we want a war against jealousy and discontentment, we've got to be people who have a continuing ethic of repentance in our life. From ingratitude, arrogance, lust and greed, idolatry, and entitlement. We have to repent of those things, or else we'll find ourselves in a place where we'll do what these people have done when we let jealousy root in our heart. So the first thing, know that this is going to be a battle. Second thing, you have to know the enemy. The third thing is you need to ask the Lord for help. We need to ask the Lord for help. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. You see, God is all about helping his kids. And sometimes we don't have the ability to see victory in our life from sin simply because we don't ask the Lord for help. He wants to help. Like, you aren't a bother to God. He's a good father. He doesn't look at his kids and say, hey, will you help me? He doesn't be like, no, figure it out yourself, idiot. Sorry, I think that's the first time I've used that word in a sermon. That was not intentional, not in the notes here. But we've got to ask the Lord for help. And it's a little humbling, right? Have you ever had to ask for help? Have you ever been so caught up and so not overwhelmed and so not knowing what to do that you're like, hey, I need help? It's a humbling thing. But we should run to the Lord for help because he gives it and offers it free at any time. And if we want a war against jealousy and discontentment in our life, we need to ask the Lord for help. Now, I said that there were three things, but there's a fourth thing that I want us to look at. If we want a war against jealousy and discontentment in our life, we need to surround ourselves with people that we can be honest with. You see, the Christian life has never been meant to be lived alone. It hasn't. The Christian life is not a solo sport. It's always been designed to be lived out in the context of community, and growth always happens in the context of community. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Now listen to verse 4. "Who comforts us in all our affliction so that we can comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort he has given us." You see, when we struggle, God has allowed other people to go through things before us so that when he comforts us, we can in turn comfort other people that are going through the exact same thing. And so Christianity is this group of people together. The body of Christ is a group of people together who, in the middle of honesty and in the middle of accountability, share what we struggle with so it's brought into the light. And then we can struggle with it together. And so you can't battle discontentment and jealousy alone. So those are the four things. Know that it's going to be a battle. We need to know the enemy. We need to ask the Lord for help. And we need to surround ourselves with people that we can be honest with. Now, the question that I want to end with today is, why is that so important? Like, why is it important that we battle against jealousy and discontentment? And the first thing I would tell you or challenge you with is this. I'm convinced that anyone is capable of anything at any time. And when we allow sin of discontentment and jealousy, I think that only gets magnified. Of the things we say, the things we do, the actions that we find ourselves doing, only gets magnified when we struggle with discontentment and jealousy. So that's the first thing. I don't think that Cain was ever to the point where he's like, you know, I'm gonna kill my brother. No, it was a journey to get him there. But here's the second thing. I think God has designed our life to be lived in a different way that's much more enjoyable than living life with jealousy and discontentment. Let me illustrate it like this. So when my kids were younger, we would give them a toy, whether it be for Christmas or for their birthday. And oftentimes, you know, like these toys are a remote control car or a thing they drive or, you know, even a play set, like some of the bigger gifts that we got our kids. Yet I would get this whole thing assembled, this car assembled, this play set assembled, or whatever it was assembled, only to find them playing with the box that it was assembled in more than the toy itself. Did anybody else experience that? Or is it just my kids? Amen, right? And I just think, hey, like, I should just get him the box next time, right? I'll just get them the box and they can have a blast in the box, decorating the box. But it's funny, I remember getting this thing assembled, looking over and seeing them just playing in the box and me going over to them and saying, hey, listen, hey, the play set's together. And they're like, yeah, yeah, cool. And they stayed in the box. And I remember going over and saying, no, like there's a lot of fun things over here. Like there's a lot of cool things happening right over here. It's much better than the box. There's a slide that you can go down or you can drive this car, whatever. And they're like, yeah, we're fine with the box. And sometimes I wonder if God comes to us and he's like, hey, listen, you don't have to live in this world with jealousy and discontentment. There's a better way. There's something better. There's better way to navigate this life than navigating it with discontentment and jealousy. If you'll just come over here, I promise it will be better. And some of us are really content being in the box, right? And God's like, there's a better way. And so my hope for us this morning is that we would live our life in the better place. That by the grace of God, he would give us an ability to navigate a culture that's full of jealousy, full of discontentment. That we would be like Paul, where we've learned to live in abundance and learned how to live in need. And we would do that because God has designed a better way. A better way. And so I don't know what has your heart's affection today. I don't know the thing that you're pursuing after, that you wish you had. But today, would we leave this place warring against thinking that it'll be everything that we need? Because it won't be. And let us leave this place walking in a better place, warring against jealousy and discontentment. Pray with me. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it teaches us and how it challenges us. And God, I pray as we live in a culture who celebrates the next accomplishment, the next purchase, the next thing, I pray that you would give us the ability to war against it. And God, I know that a sermon or words from a stage don't really do that. Don't change our heart. But God, I pray that you would change our heart. That you would help us live in a way that's better. That you'd help us live in a way, in a life that you've designed for us. So God, we love you. We trust you. Be with us as we leave this place. Praise in your son's name. Amen.